Could I ask you to open up your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians? And we find ourselves in the midst of the 15th chapter, the glorious resurrection chapter, chapter that is an awesome place to be as we prepare to celebrate resurrection in just a few short weeks. This week, my intention was to actually bring before you verses 20 through 34 and really focus on the idea, as you see in your bulletin covers at least, the order of the resurrections. And it wasn't very long before I got into my studies that I realized that I had once again bitten off more than I could chew. And the reason I've bitten off more than I can chew, because there are some really weighty and beautiful theological truths embedded in verses 20 through 28. And to give them just a nod or a doff of the cap, I think is not fair. And certainly, as we're seeking to be people who have a clear understanding of all that the resurrection did for us, not just a basic idea of he's risen and so are we, and I'm glad I wore yellow today, and you know those types of thing, and I can't wait to go home and eat ham. It's more than that. It's so much more than that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ affects everything. It brings death and brings it alive, and not just for us, but for all of eternity. Everything that we have from time into eternity hinges on the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That's what Paul's trying to get across to the Corinthians. And that is what we are certainly trying to understand today if we look at the 20th through the 28th of verses. Last week we worked our way through the first 19 verses. I pray that it was valuable for you. The study of it was really valuable for me. And we asked and answered three questions in our time together. In the first few verses we asked the question, why is the resurrection so important? And Paul makes it crystal clear that there is no gospel without it. So basically what he's saying is that if we have believed in Christ and he is just a good prophet who lived among us and died, then we've believed in something that is false. He says that the critical doctrine is hinged upon the fact that he died for our sins, that he was buried in a grave, and that he was raised for our transgressions. Now, the second thing we asked was, how do we know the resurrection actually happened? And so Paul, in verses 5 through 11, goes very, very carefully to help us understand that the witnesses to this are absolutely indisputable. He lists some 500 and probably 50 here, and there are many more that witnessed either the resurrection or the resurrected body of Christ himself. So how do we know that the resurrection actually happened? Well, the witnesses at that point in time, even many of which were still alive, is absolutely indisputable. Then he asks a third question, a great debater's technique, and he begins to ask the question, well, what if there had been no resurrection? How valueless would everything that we've been doing be? And he begins to list a list of reasons in 12 through 19, and reasons that if there had been no resurrection, then he says that without the resurrection, then our preaching is in vain. We are still dead in our transgressions. Our faith is in vain. The apostles themselves were liars. And he ends up this little section, if we have hoped in Christ in this life alone, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, what he's going to do is he puts a little pause here, as Paul so often does, and he goes off on a little tangent. In this case, it's going to be a doctrine or a theological tangent. And then in verse 29 through verse 34, he's going to go back to the premise that he's laid out in 12 through 29, having to do with giving reasons why it would be silly to believe in Jesus if there were no resurrection. But today, what I want to do is really concentrate on this verses 20 through 28. As Paul puts it on hold and establishes this theological great truth, he opens this up, this doctrine, most fully because Paul wants to help the Corinthians grasp a sense of the impact of the resurrection of Jesus and the impact or the strength that it has on all through time and into eternity. How it affects absolutely everything from that day forward all the way to the point where he hands the kingdom back over to his Father. Now, as a church, those are the kind of people I want us to be. I want us to be people who don't just have a nodding acquaintance with the resurrection, that just once a year say, yeah, isn't that great? He rose from the grave. Let's move on. Indeed, I want us to have such a clear theological understanding of all that that did, that we are celebrating the resurrection on a day-by-day basis, thinking about each day how he is more conforming the creation to the image that Christ has to give to his Father at the end. What we're going to see today is that the whole of the fallen creation is affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want us to really grasp that and have an understanding of how that looks and what that means. Because it is through the resurrection of Christ and those who are his that the final outworking of God's plan to return his resurrection to a place of submission and perfection begins to work its way out. In some respects, it is as if the moment that Jesus rose from the dead, the clock of recreation began to tick. And the process of bringing things back to the way God originally created it begin to take place. So if we would look at it and look at it, it's time-bound language and probably can be torn apart in some respects, but we look at the sin of mankind and we see increasing despair, increasing depravity, increasing death, increasing struggle, increasing problems. Jesus Christ comes to earth. He takes upon our sins upon himself. He is resurrected. And as if from that point on time, things began the process of repair. Now you say to yourself, well, I'm not seeing a lot of that repair. Well, that's part of the process for us to see the repair that needs to take place. But I wonder if it would help you if you would look at it that way. If you would look creation and fall, and from fall we come down to cross, and from cross we come back to the perfection of handing the kingdom over to God. That's what he's going to talk about in verses 20 through 28, and that's what he's going to clarify the resurrection was all about. Yes, the resurrection is about giving me and you life. Yes, the resurrection is about affirming that indeed what Jesus said he had done, God the Father affirms that it indeed is true. But we need to understand that the resurrection is God's purposeful plan to draw all things back to the way that he intends them to be. So that's what I want to do today. In our second message on the importance of the resurrection, I want to open up these verses which amplify this so powerfully and help us to come to a better understanding of how all of this is moving towards that place where he will hand the kingdom over to his Father. Now, last week, what we did is we took verses 1 through 19 and we asked and answered three questions. And actually, a few of you came up to me and said, that really helped when you asked and answered questions. And I don't need a lot of fuel. When someone actually comes up to me and say, that was helpful, keep doing that, I'm on it. Now, I don't think that I'll ask three questions every Sunday for the rest of my life, but I may do it through the rest of this passage at the very least until you finally come up to me and say, okay, that's enough. Let's move on to another style. But not really. But what I'm thinking here this Sunday, here's what I want to do. In verses 20 through 22, I want to ask and answer this question. How does the resurrection bring life? How does it bring life? He answers that in these first three verses. In verses 23 and 24, what is the order of the resurrection? What is the order of the resurrection? And we'll figure out what that is for when we get there. And finally, What is the ultimate result of the resurrection of Christ? The most exciting part, and yes, it includes a timeline chart. How can it get better? The ladies in the front row are going, yes, timeline chart. The rest of you are going, oh, please, not another timeline chart. How does the resurrection bring life? What is the order of the resurrections? What is the ultimate result of the resurrection of Christ? That's what we seek to answer as best we can this morning. Let's read God's word. Let's ask for his grace as we study it. And let's dig in and do some good work on this fine passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'd like to read verses 20 through 28. Verses 20 through 28. And as many of you learned in conference this week, this is the inspired word of the Lord. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That may take some explaining. When all the things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Lord, give me grace as I go through this passage. So rich and weighty and deep and lovely. And I find myself, even as I stand here this morning, feeling less than able to be able to bring forth the joyous clarity of all that the resurrection brings. So thankfully we have your Spirit and we have your Word. And so I ask that you would use them, and then you would use, as we even heard in the song this morning, the stammering lips of this gift that you've given, but that you would look past that and bring to your people clarity, so we would leave from here with light in our eyes and excitement in our step as we think about all that took place because of the resurrection of our Savior and all that we have looked forward to and all that our life should be because of that. So give grace for the journey. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock and your Son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. I think maybe the best way to begin this morning is to begin with just a simple definition. Sometimes that's a good place to start, isn't it? A basic definition, if we could, of resurrection. Now you need to just open and say, which resurrection? Doesn't matter. Just the word resurrection, whether it be the first or the second resurrection. The defining order of the resurrection is simply this. Why is this thing freaking out on me? I'll be with you in a second. There we go. Basic definition of the resurrection. That is simply this: the reunion of the bodies and souls of mankind that have been separated by death. Now, we're here actually an hour early, so some of you are still asleep. So let's wake up, and would you say it together with me, starting with resurrection? And I promise I'll start with resurrection, okay? Ready? Resurrection: the reunion of the bodies and souls of mankind that have been separated by death. Some pretty important words here. Every one of us who breathe immediately move into this thing called life. And when we breathe our life, what happens? Death, okay? And at that point in time, there is a separation. There is a separation of the body from the soul. And in the case of we who believe, we know that once the body has been separated from the soul, our soul goes where? Our soul goes to heaven, where we are together with the Lord. And where does our body go? Into the ground, and it molders and lays there, and whatever else it is done with it, it is just there. Now, the point here is that resurrection is how the body and the souls are reunified. And here's what you need to understand, is that everyone who ever breathed, their body and soul will eventually be reunified, either in the first or the second resurrection. Now, for us, however, the important thing that we really want to come to understand is that when it comes to believers, and that's really what he really wraps his whole thoughts today around, just the believer's resurrection. Then he gives us some details in 26, 27, 28 to kind of flesh out the rest of it, but there's not as much data here going to the second resurrection as there is to the first. So we're primarily talking about you and I this morning and what happens when we die and what happens when we are resurrected. The moment you and I, who have trusted in Jesus as Savior, breathe our last, our bodies go to the grave or the crypt or the vault or the jar or the deep or wherever it is. And I've had the great privilege on a number of occasions to sit beside people as they breathe their last. And what a lovely, lovely thing that is, as we think about that last breath taken in, that last breath breathed out, and somewhere between that last breath in and that last breath breathed out, their soul leaves their body. We don't see that. But the soul leaves the body, and that person is no longer constrained by the struggles of this body. And that's an amazing thing for we who are in Christ, because at that point in time then, that lovely person is now with the Lord. Scripture is so clear on that. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul is always struggling with that whole idea. He says, we prefer to be absent from this body. And why is that? Because when we're absent from the body, that means that we're going to be at home with the Lord. This spring break, we just started spring break, and I'm sure a lot of our students are absent today because they are at home with their parents. And it's something that they've probably been looking forward to. They probably took home laundry. They probably took home a list of things that they want mom to cook while they are there. But I'm sure most of them were eagerly looking forward to being absent from the campus and home with their parents. As Christians, I want us to know that that's the way we should be looking. And the older we get, the more we should be looking forward to that, this idea of absent from the body and being at home with the Lord. Paul writes about it in Philippians 1 and 23, and he loves the church at Philippi. He loves them like I love you, I think. He loves them. He loves everything about them, well, most everything about them, and he thinks they're precious, and he loves being with them, and he loves the witness that they have. But he says, I'm hard-pressed. I desire to be with you, but I really so much more want to be with Christ. And so I'm hard-pressed on which to choose, and I think that God is going to keep me here, he says. But I'm hard-pressed. I want to be absent from this body because to do so means that I will be with the Lord. But the day is coming when we see later in 1 Corinthians 15:51, and we'll look at that in more detail, when the Lord will return for his church and he will gather the decomposed fragments of those who have died along with all those who are still alive, and he will resurrect us. He will take our bodies and our souls, and he will put them back together. Well, that's an amazing thing. This resurrection will be a reunion of our bodies with our souls that were once separated by death. And this resurrection, our text states, is the resurrection of the dead. That's what he speaks about in verse 21. So we'll see later on in this chapter that those bodies will be very much like Christ's resurrected body. I'm not going to talk about what the resurrected body looks like today because Paul's going to talk about that in detail starting in verses 35. But suffice for today, it's kind of what we saw with Christ's resurrected body, which he has now, is kind of probably what our bodies will be look like. And so that really helps us to catch a glimpse of what the future is for us. So now let's work our way through this passage by asking and answering these questions. Our first question is, how does the resurrection bring life? And that is answered for us in verses 20, 21, and 22. Paul starts with a resurrection illustration. Look at it with me. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, if you don't know your Old Testament, you go blowing right past that and you go, that first fruit sounds like a nice thing, but I'm not quite sure what that means or why that has value. If I had time, the next half hour or so, I'd just ask Jason to come up here and he would explain the whole in and out of first fruits and you would be the better for it, let me tell you. But the truth of the matter is, at the beginning of the harvest, right around Passover time, at the beginning of the harvest, before the entire harvest was harvested, so there out there would be the harvest, whether it be barley or grain or whatever it is, it's out there and it's looking good. It's time for them to get the sickle and cut that thing down. Before they did that, they would take one sheaf from the harvest. They would cut it. They would take it to the priest, to the temple. And there it would be consecrated. There it would be prayed over. There would be blessed. There would be thanksgiving given for the first fruits that had given that were leading to a harvest that would benefit all. And so there was a sense there that it was a pledge, it was a guarantee, it was a foretaste of the entire harvest that was to follow. And I find that to be just a splendid opening illustration. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. It's as if Christ is the first of the harvest. It's not even as if. It is that Christ is the first of the harvest and that he is before his Father and he is an indicator of a great harvest of saints that is to come because of his finished work. And so what we see here is that he died for our sins, he was raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven in a bodily form, he resides at the right hand of his Father today, interceding on our behalf. He is the first fruits of a great harvest of saints whose bodies presently are waiting that great resurrection. So Paul's not wasting words here. He's using words that are full of meaning based on the Old Testament. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Remember in Pauline language, first century language, every time he speaks of someone who's asleep, he's not speaking of someone who's taken a nap. He's speaking of someone who has died. So there we are. Now, he moves on in verse 21 and verse 2. And says the same thing two ways. We have a problem and we have a solution. Verse 21, he says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Let me put it another way, he would say. For as in Adam all die, so also all in Christ will be made alive. So first we see the issue of all of us are dead because of Adam. Remember, there was only one prohibition in the garden, is that he not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day that he ate from that, dying spiritually, he would then die physically. And all Adam's descendants struggle with the same disease. All of us are infected inherently by sin and are also sinners by choice. All of us are sin. All of us are sinners. The first man was a sinner. Eve was deceived, but Adam willfully disobeyed, and sin and death descended into the world. So every man, woman, child ever born physically was spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2:1 says, in their trespass, in their sins. But then we see that Christ's death for sin brought life. So Christ's death for sin brings life. Jesus came, he walked among us. Even though he was without sin, he took our sin upon himself. He died on the cross for our sins. We all know that. His resurrection life, as we just learned, was a first fruits of our resurrection life, which is to come. I always love the way that Jesus explains it in John chapter 11. You don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read there for just a moment. It's one of my favorite places with Martha. Martha sends a message. Her brother Lazarus, who Jesus loves, is very, very sick. So the person comes running up, and Jesus is a number of miles away, probably a three-day journey away. And he says, "Glad I found you, glad I found you. Your friend Lazarus is sick. Martha is asking that you would come and heal him." Jesus' response was, "Let's wait here a while." Now, that would not be my response if someone who was a dear friend and I had the power of life over them and I could go and I could save them, that would not be my response. But this is the response of a Savior who is about to make a point. So in verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, though, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you." So there's Martha, sweet Martha, still believing. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And I think it's fascinating because they had good theology about the resurrection, even at this early time. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And I say to you, do you believe this? It's a wonderful thing when we think about it, isn't it? That's how he explains it. But it's so beautiful the way that Paul makes it. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, all those who believe in him," is the way he's putting it, "will be made alive." So the answer to our question is really actually a fairly simple thing. How does the resurrection bring life? Well, the resurrection brings life through Jesus' saving grace. Now to the portion of it that's a little tougher, but is just so valuable. What is the order of the resurrections? Now here, implicitly, Paul is really describing what a scripture calls the first resurrection. That is the resurrection of those who have believed in Christ Jesus. And that resurrection began with the resurrection of Jesus and takes place over the years in a certain number of phases, hence the chart in front of you. He will give a little bit about the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the wicked, but mostly what he's going to talk about is the resurrection that belongs to us. Verse 23, he says, "But each one in his own order," and he's speaking of the resurrection, "Christ the first fruit, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming, and then comes the end." Now, do you see the linear aspect here that we're looking at? Something took place, something is going to take place, and then something is going to take place again after that. Then comes the end when he will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, where he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Let me give you my best take on this. If we were to have a timeline that begins with Christ's first advent, probably about 3 or 4 B.C., Christ comes, we call it Christmas. He comes among us. He's born in a manger. He's born the perfect Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He walks among us. He preaches to us. He explains the gospel. And in the end, he gives his life for us. Well, understand that, right? We all live in the power of that. Now, that is where Paul's saying, if that happened and it ends here, we're of most people to be pitied. Because that's not where it ended. It goes on from there. He is resurrected. That's what he says in 23. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. And we all understand what first fruits mean. Now, he is the first of many who will follow in the harvest that is to come. That's 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 23. So we see Christ, he is in heaven, he is interceding on our behalf, the church age is ongoing. Now, a lot takes place, and Paul just gives us the next statement. Then those who are Christ's at his coming. Now, in theological terms, we call this the rapture. And the rapture is that time that is shown in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. New body, new body. So what happens here, we see that at the time that we have not seen yet, Jesus Christ will come and call out his own. Those who are alive, those who are dead, all in the church age who have called upon the name of Jesus will be raised, and in the raising, we will have that resurrection reunion. And what does that resurrection reunion mean? Our immaterial spirits will be put back together with our new physical bodies. By the way, it's a spiritual body that will last for all eternity. And the idea there is then, Paul is saying it starts with the first fruits, then it moves to the resurrection, and finally, he says then, there is a new heaven and a new earth, and everything will be turned over, the end, everything will be turned over to God. Now, if you're like me, you're saying, wait a minute here, something's missing. Is that all there is? Is that the end of it all? Where's that second resurrection? What about this thing I've been hearing about, the thousand-year rule and all those sort of things? Is that there? Yeah. It's right here in the verses that follow where it speaks of the reign and rule of Christ that is to take place during that time period. But for now, I just want to answer our question, what's the order of the resurrections? Well, the order of the resurrections that Paul gives to us here is first fruits resurrection of Jesus Christ, followed by the rapture of his saints. That's the order. We know that one has already taken place, and we're waiting for the next to occur, correct? Now, let's move to our next statement and see if we can fill this out just a little bit more fully. And the next statement or question is, what's the ultimate result of the resurrection? And that's what we're going to see in the next few verses, and we'll fill it in from there. Now, when we look at this, we start at 24, and it says, then things come to the end, and he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Basically, what he does is he takes us to the end, and he just kind of overviews it. I remember reading something of Churchill one time. And it was after they had had a small victory. It was the really dark days of the war, 42, 43, something of that nature. And he got on the radio with his people, and he says, this isn't the beginning, and it isn't the end. He says, but it is the beginning of the end. as only Churchill could do that. And what I want us to understand is that when we come to this point of the rapture, it's not the beginning, it's not the end, but it is the beginning of the end. And the beginning of the end continues when these things take place. 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Let me show you how that works according to Revelation. It may bring some of you joy, may bring some of you sorrow, but I have almost completely decided that when I return from my summer sabbatical in September, we're jumping into Revelation. So away we go in the book of Revelation. So you might want to plan your sabbatical beginning in September. Now, I pray you won't. But I'm excited and delighted to open up that passage, particularly after we close this out, as we see the value of all that he accomplished on our behalf. Because there's more to it than this. He just resurrects the saints and gives them their new bodies. We have what is next called the second advent. With the first advent, how did Jesus come? He came as a baby. He came as one who came to save the world. Things look a little different at the second advent. He comes like a lion. He comes ready to make things right. He comes with an army behind him. That'd be us, by the way. He comes with an army behind him, and in one amazing battle, all the kings and rulers of the earth who have come up against him are wiped out in a place called Armageddon. You ought to visit there. It's pretty cool. So we have the second advent, and what is going to happen as he comes and begins his millennial rule? Phase three, or the third portion of the first resurrection, is going to take place. All those Old Testament believers and all those tribulation saints who got their heads lopped off in the tribulation period are going to come back, and on the earth are going to rule and reign with him. He will set up his kingdom, complete with a temple, complete with a functioning altar, and we will find that he will, for that time period, rule and reign until what happens? Until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Now, why is that so important? Because according to Philippians 2, that's one of the privileges that God the Father gave to him, that every knee someday will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord according to the glory of the Father. So we see that Old Testament believers and tribulation saints are resurrected. Then we see that the second resurrection takes place just before it all ends. And this is in Revelation 20 and Revelation 21. And we see that the second resurrection is made up of all who did not believe. And we see that all who do not believe come before a judgment that is called the Great White Throne. The books are opened. All their works are examined. They did not trust in Christ as Savior. They and Satan and death are thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus turns over the kingdom to his heavenly Father. That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 27, just follow with me and you'll see it. He has put all things, the last enemy will be death, abolished is death. For then he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now let's see if we can get this. For he, that is God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his, that's God the Son's feet. But when he, that is God the Father, says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, that is God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, God the Son. What in the world is he saying? He's simply saying this: God has put everything under subjection to him, but in the relational element of submission within the Trinity, everything that is except God the Father. Why? Because when all things are subjected to him, that is the Son, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. What's the whole point and the purpose here? At the end of it, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will take the kingdom, and it will establish the new heavens and the new earth, and he will turn it over to his heavenly Father in a role of of Trinitarian submission that is a beautiful thing to behold, so that all things will be, through that plan, brought back to the point where they glorify God and the Godhead itself. What is the ultimate result of the resurrection? Well, God the Son is recognized as King of Kings, and God the Father receives all the glory. And that's the end of verse 28. This one who subjected all things to himself will bring it all before his Father. Why? So that God may be all and in all for all eternity. What a blessing. That's the importance of the resurrection. It's more than just, I got saved because of the resurrection. I have eternal life because of the resurrection. The whole created world and all there is changes because of the resurrection. Everything are and everything we ever will be is theirs because of the resurrection. Our response then should be, because Jesus was raised, so will I be. And I praise God that his resurrection will ultimately lead to the eternal state of God being called all in all. Amen. Hope you got a sense of it anyway. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Let's pray and let's sing something good. I know we got something good up. So I'm going to ask you to stand with us while I pray, and then I'm going to ask the team to come up and let's sing. Go ahead, stand with me, please. Let's glorify God even in our silent prayer at this point in time as we're praising God for what he has done. Think of one or two things that you've learned this morning and just in the